We've been in a series of messages through the Bible, tracing kind of the big picture, the storyline of Scripture. And one word that we have come across a number of times is the word covenant. It's a word, the idea of covenant is so central to an understanding of Scripture. And sometimes you might wonder, what does covenant mean? Is it just kind of like our human idea of a contract or something like that? A covenant is an agreement between God and his people. It's sovereignly administered by God, and there's responsibilities on the part of both parties, God and his people. We've looked at the covenant given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We looked at the covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. We looked at the covenant given to David in 2 Samuel 16. And today we're going to look at what I think is the key Old Testament prophecy regarding the new covenant, a covenant that we as Christians are a part of. You know, when we consider the covenants in Scripture, I think it's important to see where there is continuity and fulfillment and where there is discontinuity. Let me explain. We're going to get into our text shortly, but I just want to explain this quick. There is continuity. In other words, there's a continuation and fulfillment, for instance, with the covenant of Abraham. The covenant given to Abraham went beyond just a promise of a son, Isaac. It went beyond an ethnic people that would be from his line, and it went beyond just a chunk of land. The Abrahamic covenant was a gracious and redemptive covenant, so there's continuation of that with the new covenant, and also it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Jesus Christ is the offspring of Abraham through which all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Another example is the covenant given to David. This also was a gracious and redemptive covenant. And he was promised that one of his offspring would sit on a throne, his throne, and establish it with justice and righteousness, and that he would sit on the throne forever. And of course, this is also fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to our text this morning, we hear the language of discontinuity, specifically with the Old Covenant, which I think is referring to the Mosaic Covenant, and what is called the New Covenant. There was something wrong with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, in which the New Covenant came to renew, or to be a new and better covenant. And so this morning, I want to lay out for you five ways in which the new covenant is better than the old. Before we get into the meat of our text, though, I just want to look at a phrase that I don't want you to get hung up on. Okay, there's a phrase that where God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So, now, some might read this and come to the conclusion that this was just for ethnic Israelites. Okay, the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel being the northern kingdom and Judah being the southern, which of course made up the 12 tribes. Of course, it was spoken to them through the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote this or prophesied this in probably 588 BC, which was just 2 years prior to Judah being sacked by the Chaldeans and thousands being taken into exile. So it was spoken to them, but it goes beyond just ethnic Israelites. And I think we know this at least for a few reasons. First, the Apostle Paul uses the language of new covenant in his letter to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a Gentile city. The church of Corinth was made up largely, probably not exclusively, but largely of Gentile converts. And Paul is talking to them about the new covenant. So this includes not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. The second reason we know this goes beyond just ethnic Israelites is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we take every other week here, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Amen? So, which we're going to get to what the new covenant is, why it's better, the promises of it, but Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Paul repeats this in his teaching in Corinth. He repeats the words of Christ and his instruction on the Lord's Supper. But there's another reason why I think we know this applies not just to ethnic Israelites, the house of Israel and Judah, but even Gentiles. And it's, the New Testament uses language referring to Israel in a spiritual sense, or being a Jew inwardly. Romans 2, a true Jew is one who is inwardly a Jew through the new birth. Okay? And Paul talks about being part of the true Israel of God. You and I, as I don't know if everyone here is, but you and I as Gentiles, we've been grafted into this olive tree that is a Jewish tree. And so we are part of this spiritual Israel. And we're part of this spiritual Israel not because, of course, we're part of Abraham's lineage, but because we are in the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, by faith. Of course, this doesn't exclude Israel or ethnic Israelites. It's for them as well, but it's for them in Christ, this new covenant. So God has one people, okay, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and so this covenant is for all, Jew and Gentile alike, who enter it through the blood of Christ. All right, let's get into our text, and I just want to lay out five ways the new covenant is better than the old covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai. The first is this. Let me back up. I really want, my prayer has been this morning that there is a lot of clarity in your mind as to what the new covenant is from today. But even more, my prayer is that these truths would go deep into you and you would love this. This is our life. This is massively important. Okay, first way the new covenant is better than the old is the new covenant cannot be broken. Verses 31 and 32 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." The problem with the old covenant, the covenant given to Moses, was not the moral commands. That was not the problem with the old covenant. It's not as though the laws were bad. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The problem was the people. The problem was them. Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8 says in its discussion on the new covenant the following. It says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to make a second, for he finds fault with them." The problem was the people. We're going to see in just a little bit, we're no better than them, but the problem was something with them. Israel was privileged with being given the old covenant, the law, the oracles of God, yet their history is one of flagrant violation again and again. The description Jeremiah gives in chapter 32, verse 23, about Israel's consistent unfaithfulness is this, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all that you commanded them to do. This was written right before, as I mentioned earlier, right before Judah is about to be overthrown by the Chaldeans. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be torn down. And thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, of Israelites are going to be taken into exile to Babylon. You can't read through the Old Testament, whether it's the book of the law, the books of the law, I should say, Genesis to Deuteronomy, or the book of Judges, or the books of the kings from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, or the prophets. You can't read through the entire Old Testament without seeing this consistent pattern of disobedience to God's law and idolatry leading to God's judgment, which when Jeremiah wrote this was, it was happening. The Chaldeans were fighting against Judah at this time. They didn't keep God's law. They broke his covenant continually. The new covenant is better because, unlike the old, it is unbreakable. It's unbreakable. In the new covenant, God not only establishes the covenant, he not only sets the terms of the covenant, he not only upholds his side of the covenant, but he also ensures that covenant members hold up their end of the covenant as well. Not in some robotic way. We are not automatons, okay? We're not like puppets or anything like that, but God does ensure. He does something foundational and fundamental to ensure that covenant members keep covenant with him. So what does God do in the new covenant to ensure that we won't break covenant with him? That's my second point. The new covenant is new and better because the new covenant brings about inward renewal. The old covenant didn't do this. There were laws and commands, but it promised no new heart with an inward power to obey. The old covenant of laws, which came through Moses, required obedience from the heart. It certainly did, but it provided no power to do so. The law was written on tablets of stone. Remember when Abraham went up Mount Sinai and God came down on Mount Sinai and the people were scared to death at the bottom of the mountain, said, "Moses, you talk to God and just deliver to us the message. We don't want to, okay, you deal with that." And Moses received from God the law and came down with two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on it, on them. So the law was written on tablets of stone. You could see it with your eyes. You could hear it spoken. One could even feel the sense that they ought to be obeyed, God's commands. But the law was external. And the heart of sinful man was and still is disinclined to obey God. The commands of the law could not produce the needed change in the heart of bad people, the hearts of bad people. The commands of the law can't do that. By nature, people, even still today, are the same as they were then. So when I say the problem was with them, the problem is still with people. We need this inward renewal to take place. By nature, every person is born a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. So the law can't change that. It can tell us what we ought to do, but it cannot empower us to do what we ought to do. John Bunyan said long ago, if you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard me say this. Anyone know where I'm going with this? Run, John, run. The law commands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. The law commands us to do things, but it doesn't give us the ability to do those things. So we need to know what God has done in the new covenant to not only make a covenant, but ensure that his people won't break covenant. Verse 33 tells us, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." This is inward renewal. This is something deep within. This is not just memorizing the Ten Commandments. This is something deep within. So we go from the law written externally on tablets of stone to the law written internally on tablets of human hearts. The new covenant brings about this inward renewal, something deep and profound that changes us from the inside out. Now, it doesn't say so explicitly, but I think what's implied here is the new birth. Being born again. Getting a new heart. A passage that doesn't use the phrase new covenant, but I think nevertheless is a parallel passage to our text this morning is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Listen to what Ezekiel said. Well, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel talks about a new heart, a new spirit, taking out the heart of stone. What's the heart of stone? I think it represents a hard, obstinate, dead heart to God. Dead to God, spiritually, right? And I will put a heart of flesh within you. What's that? It's a living heart, responsive to God. Ezekiel goes on to say, I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to obey my rules. Now that to me sounds like the law of God written on the heart. This is an inward renewal by the Spirit of God. This is speaking of new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. George Whitefield, this was his main message. He was probably the most prominent preacher during the time of the First Great Awakening here in America, the early colonies. And he preached the message, you must be born again, again, and again. Not you must be born again, again, and again, but he preached that message all the time. And somebody once asked him, why do you preach this message so often? And he looked that friend in the eye and said, because you must be born again. That's what this is talking about. Not a mental nod to Jesus. Not just trying to be a church attender, being born again. The new covenant brings about this inward renewal by the power of the Spirit. And I want you to notice something. This inward renewal is moral in nature. The new covenant doesn't get rid of the law or God's commands. It doesn't get rid of the moral commands of God. God's moral and ethical standards are good. It's good to not covet and to not murder and so forth, right? But they're written within. The Christian life is not just about having good thoughts about Jesus and then trying to live in a way that doesn't cast shade on those good thoughts. The Christian life is about an inner renewal through the power of the Spirit that produces a fundamentally different way of living. Not perfectly. We're all a work in progress. We will be perfected when Christ comes again, no doubt. But we do live in God's moral universe, and as covenant members of this new covenant, with the law of God written on our hearts, this affects us deeply, morally, and ethically. Now, I only quoted part of John Bunyan earlier, just the first part. Here's how the entire rhyme goes. Run, John, run, the law commands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The good news of the new covenant is that we are bid to fly and we're given wings to fly. We are empowered to obey through the inward renewal of the Spirit with a new heart, a new inclination out of love for God to do what pleases Him, and the law written within. The third way the new covenant is better than the old is this covenant promises God's allegiance to us as His people. Verse 33 goes on to say, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The name used for God here is a very common one. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. Ever heard of that before? Well, the word is first used in the Bible in the first verse of the Bible. Elohim refers to God as supreme. Some even suggest especially that God is the supreme creator. God is the mighty creator of everything. And Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now think about this. The creator of everything and everyone who spoke everything into existence out of nothing. If you are a member of the new covenant, this God, Elohim, says, I am your God. And you are my people. That is glorious. That is I think that's amazing. And I want you to notice the mutuality of this, or the reciprocal nature of this. We understand that when we say to God, I belong to you, it's like he owns us in a sense, right? And I want to say this reverently, but because of what God has done in the new covenant for his people, we may say to God, you are my God, and I belong to you. In fact, that's what David says in Psalm 31. I will say to the Lord, you are my God. The God of the universe is our God, and we are his people. The fourth way the new covenant is better than the old is this: all members of the new covenant know the Lord. Verse 34 says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the old covenant, there were numerous members of the covenant. Numerous, right, people born from the lineage of Abraham. They had the sign of circumcision. They participated in the different Jewish feasts, and they went to the temple with their sacrifices and so forth. There were many of them who did all of those things who didn't know the Lord. They didn't know him in a saving way, clearly. In fact, I think it's safe to say the vast majority of those who came out, well, those who came out of the land of Egypt, that first generation, like every one of them, but the vast majority of the Jewish people in the Old Testament and even into the New, the vast majority, I'm not saying all of them, but the vast majority of them didn't have a saving knowledge of the Lord. He was their covenant Lord, and they didn't know him. The New Covenant is better because every member of the New Covenant does know the Lord. And I think it's speaking about in a saving way. It's more than just cognitive knowledge. It includes that, at least some basics, right? But that there is a saving knowledge of the Lord. And how could it be otherwise? If this is speaking, at least part of this is speaking about the new birth, what happens in the new birth? What happens when someone is born again? 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who said, let there be light at the beginning, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, from those of low esteem to those of high esteem, from those who are, you know, on one end of the economic, you know, scale to the other end, whether men, women, slave, free, black, white, all members of this covenant will know the Lord. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we are to remain immature and not grow in our knowledge of God. We most certainly should. But every true member of this covenant has a saving knowledge of their Lord. Actually, I think one evidence of a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is a desire to know him better. I think that's actually one piece of evidence that you do know him, is that you want to know him better. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, I mean, someone who had been walking with Christ, an apostle, for years, he said, oh, to know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. Those who know the Lord, truly know him, have some desire to want to know him better. And here's the other thing. When you know the Lord, when you truly know him, you treasure the fact that you know him. It's like the greatest thing in the world to know the Lord. Listen to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The members of this new covenant know the Lord and rejoice in knowing the Lord and want to know the Lord better, but they do have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth reason why the new covenant is better than the old is this. The new covenant secures total and complete forgiveness. As I was thinking, I mean, this is so basic to Christianity, right? How can we have our sins forgiven? In the last couple of days, as I've been meditating on this, it just struck me how strange these words are and how we need to get them down into our innermost being more deeply, I think. Maybe it's just me. Throughout the Old Covenant era, animal sacrifices made it possible for the people to experience temporary relief, temporary forgiveness, and relief from God's judgment. But the book of Hebrews makes it plain that the continuation of such sacrifices made it clear that that system was simply a reminder of the people's sins every year. It couldn't actually take them away. Listen to these words, the last sentence of our passage. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. It's that last phrase. I will remember their sins no more. There's a song, I'm not sure if we've sung it or not. I think it's called His Mercy Is More. What love can remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, my sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. I can't help but think of what David said in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whose iniquity is forgiven. How blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That word blessed, we could put the word happy there. It's more than just kind of a happy I get to go to Adventureland or something like that. It is a deep and pervasive happiness. But how happy is the one who knows that his sins are forgiven? Psalm 103 uses a phrase that I think, you know, is similar to what we see here, just that the all-knowing God doesn't remember our sins anymore. Psalm 103:12 uses a phrase that is strange as well. It says this: He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? He removes them. He takes them away. How can this be? How can the new covenant be unbreakable? How can all of this be? How can it be unbreakable? How does it produce this inward renewal? How does it grant true knowledge of God and give us total forgiveness? Here's how. The new covenant is in the blood of Jesus. All of it. It's in the blood of Christ. Permanently, I think I heard someone say. Unalterably, it's in the blood of Jesus. This means that the new covenant was purchased and secured, paid in full and guaranteed through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And only in that way. The new covenant is all in the perfection of the work of Christ on your behalf. Which means you and I don't kind of yo-yo in and out of the covenant. You know, like on a good day, we're like, I'm in. I am so in. And on a rough day, and I mean rough, like, hey, we're struggling, we're battling against sin or discouragement or whatever. On a rough day, I'm on the outs today. It doesn't work that way. And we need to know that. We really do. Because it's in the blood of Christ. Every blessing that comes to us, I mean, I think you could literally say every blessing that comes to us as Christians comes in the blood or through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his atoning death on our behalf. This covenant is unbreakable. Because it's in the blood of Christ. The inward renewal through the Holy Spirit was purchased through the blood of Christ. The saving knowledge of the Lord that all covenant members possess is in and through Christ. And I think it's helpful. It centers on, I mean, the blazing center of biblical revelation is the cross, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where we see God's holiness, justice, mercy, grace, love, all right there. Even the obedience, even our obedience with the law of God written on the heart, with a new heart, and the Spirit enabling us is fueled by the inexhaustible grace of God, which was purchased by the blood of Christ. The right to call Elohim your God and declare, I belong to you, was purchased by the blood of Christ. And forgiveness of sins, all of them, every single one of them. The ones you are most grieved and embarrassed by, God remembers them no more if you're in Christ, because they're all forgiven through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:17 quotes Jeremiah 31 and then adds something about Christ's death. It says this: I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death secures all these blessings, and of course, Jesus lives and is presently the mediator of this new covenant. It's all in and through him. Our confidence is not based on our performance, it is based on the performance of Jesus Christ. His cross work is perfect, and his present work as mediator, interceding for us, beloved, it will not fail. Because he can't fail. One of my favorite verses, and I really do mean this, I say that probably a lot, this really is one of my favorite verses, is Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 really flesh out for us Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him," speaking of Christ, "because he always lives to make intercession for them." For those who draw near to God through Jesus, you know what this is saying? He always lives perpetually to make intercession for you. And his prayers, his interceding work will not fail. And so the all-important question is this: are you a member of this covenant with God? That is the, like, $6 trillion question. I just threw that number out there. But anyways, it's like the all-important question is, are you a member of this covenant with God? Because if you are, all of this belongs to you. As you read through this, it's all about what God does. It's not like we don't do anything, but this is all about what God does to bring us into the covenant. So are you part of this new covenant? Are you a member of it? There's only one door, and it's Jesus Christ by his blood. The way in is repentant faith. Looking to and relying on Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his death on your behalf, trusting that he lives to mediate these blessings for you. That's the way. We come empty, just empty hands of faith. We trust what he has done on our behalf. I want to conclude this morning just with asking and answering this question. What difference should this make in our lives? If we're members of this covenant, what difference should it make in our lives? I have four things I want to lay before you. The first is this. This is a source of massive assurance and joy. I could have split those up, but I think they go together. This is a source of massive assurance and joy. If you are in Christ by faith, you are a member of the new covenant. And you may walk out of here today, or even sit here right now, and truly say, because of what Christ has done, you can say, the law has been written on my heart. I've been renewed by the power of the Spirit. I know my Savior. He is my God and I belong to him. My sins are gone forever, no longer remembered by God. There is such freedom and joy and assurance from turning away from ourselves and turning to Christ and saying, you've done this. Praise your name. And we ought to glory in this. Let the one who boasts, 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, boast in the Lord. Number two, what difference should this make in your life? It should deepen our desire for obedience. Should deepen our obedience to God. Obedience is actually elevated and made possible in the new covenant. The new covenant does not minimize obedience, it maximizes it. I want to say that again. The new covenant does not minimize obedience. It maximizes obedience. The fact that the law is written on the heart and mind does not make obedience irrelevant. It makes it possible through the power of the Spirit. I mean, true obedience. Not like the Pharisees who didn't sleep with another woman but had massive adultery in the heart or whatever, true obedience is possible through the power of the Spirit. The power source obviously has changed from the flesh to the Spirit. Okay? Praise God for that. The motivation has changed from guilt and fear to love. And for those who've been brought into this new covenant by the blood of Christ, 1 John 4 says God's commands are not burdensome. It's not like trying to lug around, 300-pound backpack. It's not always easy to obey God, but it's not a drag and a burden because we love Him. And His law is written on our heart. And we used to not want to obey God. It was a drag. And now we want to. And we stumble. And we don't always. We repent of that. But we want to obey Him. You and I are required to obey Jesus Christ. And praise God, because of the new covenant, it is possible to obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And with the law of God written on our hearts, the Spirit dwelling within, fueled by grace, we are enabled to. So make it your aim to obey Christ in every area of life. Just aim your life at obedience. I think it was Cotton Mather's who talked about the Christian life is long obedience in the same direction. Something along those lines. Maybe somebody could correct me if that. Long obedience in the same direction. Don't think of the Christian life as, oh, obedience is, we don't care about that. We do. Number three, what difference does this make in our lives if we are part of this covenant and really believe it? Number three, the new covenant creates the church as a covenant community. That's what the church is. And you should consider that with the deepest seriousness and reverence. Convenience is the currency of our day. It's not the idea of covenant. Covenantal commitment should be what we care about. Tertullian, an early church father in the second and early third century, quoted a pagan official saying about Christians, he said this. This pagan official said, look at how much they love each other and how they are ready to die for each other. Now, this was during a time, Tertullian wrote, I mean, obviously there were ebbs and flows, but this was a time of serious and intense persecution. And the Christians loved each other. And they were ready to die for each other. Jesus said in John 13, the world will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. How does this happen? Well, the church universal is God's covenant community, God's covenant people. But there's smaller local representations of this, and this is where it's played out. It's right here. It's among us by the love that we have for one another. I think without seeing the church as a covenant community, this idea is just, I think it's absent. When this is at the heart of the church, however, we pull together, we pray together, we serve together, we forgive one another, we build one another up, we lay our lives down for one another in love, we link arms together and work for a greater purpose beyond just ourselves and what we have going on. When we see ourselves as a covenant community, convenience takes a back seat. It's not the foremost consideration for us. Is it convenient? There's a lot of things in our lives that aren't convenient that we do. Covenant comes to the forefront. and it should. Finally, last, what difference does this make in our lives? That we are members of this covenant through the blood of Christ. If you are a member of the new covenant, listen to this, you are also a minister of the new covenant. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3. And he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think that anything comes from us. Our sufficiency is from Christ. It's all in the blood. I mean, it's all through Christ. But you and I are ministers of the new covenant. Not ministers of the letter, which kills, but ministers of the Spirit. Your ministry, my ministry, is not be like me, I'm a good person. It is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes people from the inside out. And that's what everyone needs. The new covenant is glorious. It really is. In the blood of Christ, all these things come to us in and through Jesus Christ. And so look to him today with fresh faith, that you may walk out of here today saying, I know the Lord. He died for me. I've been crucified with him. I've been raised to newness of life. The Spirit of God dwells in me. His law is written on my heart. My sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. And rejoice in it and be free. And minister this grace to others for Christ's name and glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the richness of this new covenant.